Seated. I'll just read verse 2 again for you. It says, Lord, we adore thee for thy matchless grace, that thou for us didst take the servant's place from God's head glory to the shameful tree, from wealth so vast to abject poverty. Let's just open a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, this evening we're again thankful that we can be gathered together. Thankful for the beautiful day and just the opportunity to come together and sit under the sound of your word, Lord. As we look into one of the gospels about your son, Lord, we pray that you would just give us understanding, Lord. You would open our hearts and our hearts to what the word has to say, Lord, and that you would just bless the reading of your word, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to pray later to you. We thank you that it's through your son we're able to do that and access you, Lord. And we're just amazed at the blessings we have in your son. His most precious name we pray. Amen. So just overview. Mark, second gospel. We all know that, though. It is the shortest gospel in the amount of chapters by far. It's only 16 chapters. So it is short. When the book was written, I don't know. There's no specific clues. Maybe people could say the specific clues. It's widely accepted between maybe 55 and 70, just right before the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. But really, the timing doesn't matter. More extra, maybe not extra biblical stuff, but Mark's audience target is interesting. We'll get into a little bit about Mark, but a lot of people believe Mark written his gospel not towards the Jewish nation, but more towards the Roman Christians or the Gentiles. And there's many reasons that people would say that. But if you read Mark 7:2, it says this, and it says, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. And then this is in brackets, meaning he's explaining something, and it goes on and says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding it to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And then there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I'm not sure what a dining couch is, but interesting. So a lot of people think that Mark, because it has very few references to the Old Testament compared to the other Gospels, it has a bunch of other things, and the language in it would suggest that the audience may have not been just specifically for the Jewish nation. But again, that's just something I read, something I learned myself by reading the work. I'm not that smart to look at the language and think, oh. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, so how was he able to write the story of Jesus, if he wasn't there, right? It's interesting. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's inspired. But we're first introduced into Mark, actually, in Acts 12. Is the first specific mention of him. In Acts 12, it says this, just when he realizes Peter this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So we're first introduced to Mark there. His mother is a prominent lady in the area, and the Christians, and they meet there. People think that they often met there with the local church, and Mark's there. We also learn in Colossians when Paul's talking about Mark that he's Barnabas's cousin. So it's a little background on Mark. One of the unique passages in Mark is this. It's Mark 14:51, and if you can explain to me the significance of this, I would appreciate you to do so. But it's, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's an interesting, unique passage, and you're probably wondering, well, why are you saying that? This is, of course, after they've seized Jesus. They've taken him away from the garden, and this man is following him, and they try to seize him as well. He escapes. For some reason, all he's wearing is a loincloth. They grab the loincloth, and he runs away naked. just like a lot of things in the Bible, people try to overanalyze it. And so there's been a lot of discussion on who they're talking about here. And a lot of people think that it's Mark writing about himself. Again, can't confirm it or deny it, but I just found that interesting in my research on that. But we could learn a bit more about Mark and after about his life as a Christian. He himself wasn't a disciple, one of the original 12. He was for sure an apostle afterwards, but he wasn't one of the disciples, so how would he get all this information? We learned that he was very close to Peter. Him and Peter had this relationship. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says this: "She who is at Babylon, who is likely chosen, sends you her greetings." Again, not sure who that is, but then it finishes with this: "And so does Mark, my son." So a lot of the stuff that you read in Mark is things that Peter was directly involved with, right? Peter, by name, is mentioned 19 times in the book. And a lot of the things that Peter was involved with, that maybe not all of the disciples were there, right? When it was just Peter, James, and John, or Peter by himself, there's a lot of that in Mark. So it's interesting. So a lot of Mark most likely relied on Peter to get the information that's contained in here. Mark's life itself, not all good things to say about him in the Bible. Acts 15, this is just as, we'll read it. Acts 15 and 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Talking about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey when they went on. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they were separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departing, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So we read here a few things. Mark was with Paul and Barnabas for a time on Paul's first missionary journey, and he for some reason left them, withdrawn from them, and had not gone with them to do the work. Not much else is said about this, but we do know there's a disagreement. Paul says, Barnabas says, "Let's go, Paul. Let's go visit everybody we just visited a few months back. I'll go grab Mark." And Paul says, "Oh, Mark's not coming." And then Barnabas and Paul disagree with that, and then they split. But it may have been for the best, maybe. I say that because Paul found Silas, and eventually Timothy joins them. They go on, and that doesn't mean Barnabas and Mark just stay at home and do nothing. They go to Cyprus as well to share the word. So a lot of people have opinions on who was right, who was wrong. We're not looking for sides, but just Mark's life, what happened. They do reconcile, Mark and Barnabas and Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes this: "Luke alone is with me," and then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So they reconcile eventually. This is at the end of Paul's life. Paul's acknowledging that Mark and him are on good terms again. He wants him to come in because he speaks well for the ministry. I like this story, not because it caused tension between Paul and Barnabas and Mark, but it shows that these men still had issues like you and I, right? It makes it relatable. They had divisions. They had arguments. They disagreed. Mark failed. People fail. We fail. And it makes him more relatable to us. It's not a good thing that we fail, but we're human and we're going to fail. But I like the story also because we can see reconciliation, right? And that's the important thing. There's always going to be times where maybe we butt heads at the assembly or we disagree with people and we may not speak for a while, but In this story, there's reconciliation and forgiveness. In our stories, it should be the same. We should never be separated for too long based on disagreements or mistakes. One final interesting thing about Mark, again, if you read your Bible, most likely says this. Mark, the last chapter of Mark 16, 9 to 20, is debated as if Mark actually wrote it or it was added on by somebody else just to finish the story of the ascension. I'm not going to go into it, but a lot of the early manuscripts that they find, the earliest manuscripts, don't contain that portion. But it's just something that I found interesting. So that is the background on Mark, the general idea of who Mark is. So now we're going to go into the main themes of Mark, or the main theme of Mark. And as we sung, everybody, not everybody, but the large portion of people would say Mark's theme is he's focusing on the perfect suffering servant that Christ was, right? The idea that he would leave, like the song says, heaven, step down, not as a king or a ruler, but as a servant. He would follow and he would be the best servant there was ever was. You can tell that's his theme because if you open Mark, you're going to find, where do you find the lineage when you, or the lineage or the, how come I forgot that word? What's the word? I'm looking for lineage. Genealogy. It's written here somewhere, but I'm trying not to remember. Yeah, genealogy. There is no genealogy of Christ in Mark. None. It mentions barely nothing about his birth and nothing about his younger years. And that could be for two reasons. One of the reasons, if Mark's focusing on the servant aspect of Christ, where a servant comes from in the grand scheme of things doesn't really matter, right? Also, if it's to an audience that's not just specifically the Jewish nation and maybe the Roman church or the Gentile church, he doesn't need to prove his lineage through the David line or anything like that. So it just starts right away. Basically, it opens up Mark, talks about John, he gets baptized, and then the start of Christ's public ministry, and then it goes right into it. If we were to pick theme, like the one verse in the book that would describe the book, you guys probably all can go there. Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's an amazing verse, right? That God would step into this earth, take the form of his creation, and be a servant. Great. I also like 9:33. Now, this is probably a bit cheating because I'm going to go read three verses. It says this, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Talking to the disciples. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Imagine that conversation. "Hey, what were you guys talking about?" And they know who's the greatest among them because he's standing right there in front of him. But there's still men like you and I, and they always want to know who's the best. And then Christ says this. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be the first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." It's a good verse talking on the idea and the theme of Mark. Mark doesn't include much teachings of Christ. Yes, there are teachings of Christ. The book's full of it. But when you look compared to the other Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, there is not as much teaching, right? There's few parables, probably the least parables in any of the Gospel. There's no big 3-chapter-long teachings. There's a lot of? A lot of actions. Mark likes to tell a narrative of Christ. He starts at the beginning of Christ's ministry and ends at Christ's death on the cross. And through the whole time, he's telling him. And he goes through it, and it's just action after action after action after action. And if you read in the chapter, you're going to find 19 miracles in 16 chapters, if I counted that right. Give or take a few, we can argue about what you think when. All right? Starts at 121, where he rebukes an unclean spirit out of a man, and ends in 1052, where he gives Bartimaeus sight. So that's actually 10 chapters. 10 chapters, you see 19 miracles. The last six chapters are dealing with the cross and setting up that. It's a lot of action. And out of those 19 miracles, it's healing, it's casting out demons, it's feeding 5,000, it's feeding 4,000. It's Christ, the one that was the earth was created for him and through him, serving his creation, right? It's crazy. It's mind-blowing. And Mark just goes rapid fire. He does this and then immediately does this and immediately does this. And it just shows the perfect servant that Christ was. But another cool thing in Mark is every so often we read about who Christ is. Yes, he's the Son of Man, and yes, he's a perfect servant. But we're reminded that he is God himself, right? In 111, this is when he's getting baptized, right? We know that story. He's baptized, and we hear this from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." That's an amazing verse. 124, where he's casting out a demon. This is what the demon says to him. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't that the truth? On 2:7, when he's talking about forgiving sins from a paralyzed man, he says this. This is actually the Pharisee speaking. He says, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" 2:28, when talking about the Sabbath, Christ says, "So that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." 4:41, it says, "And when they were filled with great fear," and this is with Christ, when Christ calmed the storm, he said, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" 5:7, it says, "And crying with a loud voice," and again, this is a demon that's possessing him, and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." 8:29 says, "And then he asked them, But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then 9:2-8, we have that amazing transfiguration on the mountain, right? So this whole book's devoted to the servant aspect of Christ. But throughout also the whole book, we see who this servant is, the Son of the Most High God, the Christ. And it compares and contrasts it. And it's amazing to see this servant that he is. We see glimpses of Christ's humanity. You see it in all the Gospels. But we see Christ's humanity in Mark. And the idea that he is 100% man, is fully man and fully God. Right at 140, a leper comes to him, imploring him, and this is 1:40, and kneeling to him said, "If you will, can you make me clean?" Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." That's a human emotion. Do you ever meet somebody who's just, for no fault of their own, in a state, in a sickness, and you're moved inside and you want to do whatever you can to help them? That's what Christ is, right? That's a human emotion, moved with pity. And it's not a bad thing. 3:3, I like this one. "And he said to the man with a withered hand, Come here. And he said to them," it's talking to, again, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're talking about the Sabbath and how his disciples aren't following the Sabbath. And he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieving at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. These Pharisees and these scribes would rather try to make themselves look better than say, you know what? You should probably heal that man. Right? He was upset about the evil in their hearts. He was angered at the evil in their hearts. These men would rather stay silent than probably tell what they're actually thinking. They're probably thinking, you know what, you probably should heal him. But they're not gonna say that. They're gonna put on their guise of following the law to the best of their abilities and follow the law when it suits them. And they don't say anything. And Christ heals them, and he angers them that they didn't have compassion for this man. I like this one, 4:36, Christ is sleeping. Maybe not the most human place that we'd sleep, but he was sleeping. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. But yeah, you know that story, sleeping in a boat. He wakes up, calms the wind and the seas. But we see his humanity all over Mark as well. 6:31, he says this, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. It's talking about how busy they were. It wasn't just the disciples how busy. It's Christ that was busy, probably the busiest. He wanted time to set aside just to recuperate, get some time alone, calm down, get some food, take a rest. Again, the human side of Christ. I want to focus on two specific passages for the time that has already gone. Mark 6 and 21. We won't read it for time's sake, but Mark 6, Mark talks a lot about, not a lot, but he mentions John the Baptist quite a bit. John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2, and 6 have good portions about John the Baptist, and Mark 6 is talking about the death of John the Baptist and how he was in prison. The ruler wanted to reward some girl for she gave a good performance, and said, what do you want? And she said, went home, and her mom said, get the head of John the Baptist. So they got the head of John the Baptist, murdered John the Baptist, and that happens and leads us to Mark 6. And then we read of John's disciples come back, tell Christ, and then Christ goes to go on a boat with the disciples to get away, probably to mourn somebody that was really close to him, and people still follow him. What does Christ do? Does he angrily say, get away from me? Does he rightfully say, let me have some time, let me have some time to myself, let me have some time to mourn my dear friend who was really close to him, who baptized him? That's a crazy thing to think. Like, this was somebody, his relative, his blood relative, that was just murdered, unrightfully so. And he didn't take time to grieve. He wanted to, right? In Matthew 14, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He tried to get away, and maybe he got away for a bit, but immediately that crowd just knew what he can do for them, and they followed him. So now we arrive at the store on Mark 6, and he has thousands and thousands and thousands of people by him, and he'd lost one of the closest people to him. And it's not that he knew he'd see John again, but probably what upset him the most is, we read it, this impact of sin had on the people around him, right, on the creation. And he's just dealing and mourning the loss of his friend. And what does he do? He feeds the crowd by him, feeds thousands, 5,000 men plus countless people, right? He feeds them. He has compassion on them. When it's not like anybody there besides the disciples knew what was going on in Christ's life. They just demanded, they wanted and wanted and wanted and wanted. And he gave graciously and mercifully. That's our Savior, right? That's the perfect servant he was. In Mark 14, we read of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll go to Mark 14. We'll read this one, starting in 32. Mark 14 and 32 says this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not that I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And when he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking a rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Ride, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then right after that, he's betrayed by Judas and arrested. We see the humanity of Christ here, right? We see the servant of Christ. He's praying to his Father. He knows what's about to happen. And he is mournful. He understands the weight of what is about to happen. And he prays to his Father. And he says, if this cup can pass by me, please. But if not, he puts the worries about the pain and the suffering and the mourning and the sorrow, he puts that underneath and he says, but not my will, your will be done. Right, that's an amazing example to us. We're going to deal with difficult things in life, and we're going to deal with difficult situations, and a lot of time, maybe we're not deserving. In this case, it wasn't deserved. But maybe in our life, we don't deserve it. But yet, God sees it fit that it's his will. Is this the type of servitude we have? Do we say, I understand what's happening, but if it's your will, let it happen? We also see the humanity of Christ here in the fact that he brings these three, right? James, John, and Peter with him, and maybe the closest disciples to him. And he brings them with him, and he says, sit here and watch. And I don't think he was saying, sit here and watch because I need you to be my guard, because he didn't need these three feeble men to guard him. He had the power, like he said, we read in the other gospel, he called on legions of angels. But maybe it was that he wanted somebody there with him to have the comfort to know that these men that he's grown so close with are there with him. Maybe not directly in person, but maybe they're there praying for him, praying for comfort. It's a comfort to him, right? When we go through tough times, isn't it a comfort to know that we have people surrounding us that care about us, that love us, that are praying for us, right? So maybe that's why he brings these three men with him. And what do these men do? Well, they fall asleep. And he comes back and says, guys, please just be with me. Please just stay awake. Guard your hearts. Be with me. And then three times they fall asleep. And maybe if these disciples understood what was taking place, truly understood what was taking place in that garden and what was taking place in that prayer, they wouldn't have been asleep. But wouldn't it have been enough just for their teacher, the master, they would call him, their friend, there's someone that they glued so close that they threw their lives away on earth, it's a good thing, to follow him, yet they couldn't stay awake to comfort for him. It's hard for me to believe, but you know what? I'd probably be in that situation well, right? And I think they would look back in the time of the garden when they were falling asleep and they said, man, I wish I was on my knees praying then. I wish I just wasn't sleeping. But these men go on to do great things with Christ. Peter denies Christ. He reconciles. He does amazing things, right? But it reminds me in this passage about the humanity and the servitude of Christ. Now, we could talk about countless other things. Our time is gone. I want to leave you with this. I like Jamie's I like when Jamie does overviews. He always does one part about the most used words in the book. So of course, there's a lot of Jesus, there's a lot of King, but I want to focus on two. One of them, the word crowd. Now, I didn't do the original language text. I just did the English search. The word crowd, I know, to some people's horror here. Word crowd shows 32 times up in Mark. Mark tells a story of this amazing man and this amazing Savior and this amazing God going from place to place. And it's one nonstop shot. He goes here, heals here, he goes here, he goes here. It throws it all in. And he's always surrounded by a crowd, always, right? He goes to travel to a boat and the crowd runs around the lake to get to where he is. He's always surrounded by a crowd. And in Mark, you read of a lot of times, he's not even talking to people. They're just coming up, they're touching him, and that's how powerful he is. And they're being healed. And the crowds, they're always following him, right? They're enjoying his teaching. They're looking for maybe that next free meal. Maybe they're looking, you got to come see the man that healed me. And you read crowds, crowd of crowd, crowd. They're following by crowd. They can't get away from the crowd. There's crowds, crowds, crowds. And that's Mark 1-11. The crowd's following him. But Mark 14-16, we read of crowds. But sure do those crowds change. It goes from the crowds of people wanting to maybe hear what he has to say, wanting to speak to him, wanting him to heal him, wanting to maybe just spend a little bit of time with him. But as soon as the higher-ups or the Pharisees or the Jewish ruler, as soon as they say he's arrested, do those crowds come to his defense and say, we know that man, he was good. He did amazing things. He's a wonderful teacher. Maybe they didn't understand who he was, the Messiah and the Christ, and he was their true king. But where was the crowds to defend him? They wanted so much from him over and over and over again. But as soon as he's arrested, what do those crowds do? Well, it's those same crowds that condemned him, right? The same, we read of those crowds, right? He's put on trial, and Pontius Pilate says, I will let one go. And who do you want? And they choose the criminal. And the crowds can crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, right? He is surrounded by the crowds on the cross as they're mocking him and spitting at him. It's the same crowds. It just, the shift, it's not that the crowds left, but the shift between Mark 11 and Mark 12, the crowds just completely change. It's sad to read it, right? But that's one word. And then another word we'll talk about quickly is immediately. Immediately, we read the word 35 times, and that is more than all the other gospels combined. And it's partly due to the way Mark's telling the story of Christ, and it's a fast-paced, action-full story, and immediately he went here, and he went here, and he went here. But it also talks about Christ's power, right? Christ wanted something done, it immediately happened. He immediately cast out the demons. He immediately healed the lepers. He immediately unwrapped the hands. He immediately stopped the blood flow. He wasn't even in the same portions of raising people from the dead, and they were immediately brought back to life, or they were immediately made better. We even not in his presence. That's the power of Christ, right? For us, we can't do really things immediately. But Christ, he can do things immediately. And whatever he wanted done, was done. There's no waiting or procrastinating with Christ. There wasn't, I'm going to wait for a better time to speak with these people where it's less of an inconvenience to me. There wasn't, I should do that, but maybe I could do this because it's a bit better. And there was no justifying, procrastinating. It was, he did what was right always, and he did it immediately. And nothing would stop him from doing what he needed to do. So those are two words, crowd and immediately. My time is sure gone, so I enjoyed this study. It was a bit different than the prophets. It's a long time to expand, so I'm looking forward to what Peter has for the unique parts. Hopefully I left him a good amount of meat on the bone, which I think there is. So what we'll do is we'll go to a time of prayer now, and I will close up around 8. Thanks.